Thank you. Again, we come to our studies in the Epistle of Peter, chapter 3. And we've been dealing in our last lessons with this question of the need for patience. Patience in the family, patience with each other, patience in persecution. We're dealing with that in verses 9 down through verse 17, especially 10 through 17. You remember in chapter 3, verse 9, we are not to retaliate. There's no place for self-revenge, not evil for evil, not railing for railing, so on, but contrarywise blessing. And then if the encouragement, which we were dealing with yesterday in our last lesson, if we are to will to live that life that pleases God, we are to guard the tongue because we are to stop its tendency to speak evil. We are to shun evil, avoid, turn away from it, and pursue that which is good. And then you have the Lord's provision, the eyes of the Lord are always upon his people. And again, may I quote from 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong in behalf of all those whose hearts are perfect toward him. The Lord sees all. The Lord hears all. The Lord knows all. And instead of grumbling because of opposition, as you have it in the end of verse 12 down through verse 14, instead of grumbling about the circumstances or your opposition, let us rejoice. In fact, if you're suffering for his name's sake, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, then rejoice. In fact, he says, happy are you. And don't ever be afraid of the opposition, because the Lord sees and the Lord knows and the Lord understands. Now we come to verses 15 to 17. And here we have patience under unjust persecution. For I read, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life or your good life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing rather than suffer for evil-doing. Now here we have patience under unjust persecution. And I want you to mark that 15th verse, that precious verse. Set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Now, if I were teaching a class, I would ask you to memorize that verse. That's a good verse. To set apart, to acknowledge, if I can change the word, acknowledge the Lord as supreme in your hearts, and be always ready to give an answer to everybody who talks to you, asks you concerning the hope you have, and answer him in meekness and in godly fear. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Let him be on the throne. Let him be have his rightful place in your very heart, in your affections. And he will fortify and really strengthen you for the things that are before you. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Let him establish you. Let him annihilate fear. Now remember, these are martyrs. These are facing martyrdom. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, even though it means your martyrdom. As you witness for the Savior, remember, let the Lord be the object of your heart, and he will fortify you and establish you and take out of your heart all fear when he's on the throne. And be ready always. Are we always ready to give ground for the hope that's within us? Are we always ready to witness, even though it may mean persecution? Are we always ready to give an answer for the hope to those who ask us? You see, this very verse is a key to effective Christian life and testimony. To make a defense of your hope, That's what apologetics is, by the way, making a defense of your hope with meekness. We are not to be belligerent and try to drive it down a fellow's throat, but with meekness, with fear. I remember a man saying to me one time, he said, "You know, Dr. Mitchell, I told Mr. So-and-so, believe me, if he didn't accept the Savior, he'd go to hell. And I didn't make any beef about it either. I just told him he was going to hell if he didn't accept the Savior." Then he said, "I've washed my hands." He said, "I've done my business. I've told him exactly the truth. Now it's up to him." I said to him, mentioning him by his name, I said, "You know, if I had been that man, I wouldn't have accepted the Savior. If that's the way you talk to him." We are to witness with meekness and godly fear. Fear lest we miss giving him the full truth. Fear lest we do not make Christ the center of his faith. Fear lest we do not tell him the real gospel of the grace of God. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready to give an answer. What for? For the reason. An answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope within you. Are you going to heaven? You said, "Yes, I hope so." Upon what is your ground? What's the ground for your hope? Can you honestly say to a man, "Here is the ground for my hope"? Do you know that I can give you a hope, you say? I can give you a ground for my forgiveness, for the fact that I have eternal life. I know I'm a child of God. I'm living in hope of the glory of God. Can you give some ground for that, my friend? And to be always ready to give it? May I suggest a few scriptures to you? Romans chapter 5, the second verse. Do you remember where it talks about we're standing by grace into this, we stand by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God? Romans 8:18, "I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory." Verse 24, "We are saved by hope." Ephesians 4:30, "Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed until the day of redemption." And one could go into Philippians 1:6 and Colossians 3:4 and Titus 2:13, etc., etc. This hope based upon the inerrant Word of God. My friend, are you always ready to communicate the good news? Do you know, whenever I think of this, I see these two words. To be ready always, or if I can change them around, always ready. You know, I was born way up in the northern part of England, near the Scots border, in an Irish settlement, in a town where the motto of the town was, "Always ready." We lived on the sea coast. It was the first place, a place called Shields, where they had the first unsinkable lifeboat built by William Woodhouse. And the motto of the town, or should I say the crest of the town, was a lifeboat with the two words over it, "Always ready." And as a boy, how often I've run down to the beach in these storms, when ships, sailing vessels were shipwrecked and came onto the rocks, and of how they tried to get the lifeboat out, and they had a name, "Always ready." But you know, there was one storm where there were two ships came off on the south side of the pier, were wrecked, two sailing vessels. And these old lifeboatmen who had lived on the sea said it was no use taking the lifeboat out. They would never be able to get through the breakers to the ships. Now, we could see the masts of the ships. The boats were under the water. The masts were still up. And there were men in the rigging of both these ships. Now, remember that the pilot boys, that is, the sons of the pilots, went and took a spar and broke in the door of the lifeboat house, and they dragged the boat down to the beach, and they got in, tied themselves in, and people just forced that, went into up to their necks in water, trying to push that boat out so they could make leeway against the breakers. And these young fellows took the boat out, and it was nighttime, and the searchlight, the spotlight was on the ships, and they went out, and we saw them go out. And for a while, you wonder if the lifeboat had disappeared. And then you could see it on the crest of a big wave, and down it would go again. Eventually, after it seemed to be a long, long time, they came back, and the boat was filled with shipwrecked mariners. They'd gone to both ships, and brought them in. And you know, next morning, written over the whole front page of the newspaper were just two words: always ready. Doesn't matter what the condition of the storm or the shipwrecked sailors were, they were always ready to save them, to rescue them. My friend, when I see this verse, I can't help but think about this experience of mine as a boy. Here were fellows who were willing to risk their lives for a few shipwrecked mariners to bring them safely ashore. They didn't know whether they were going to be wrecked themselves or not. When the old lifeboat men refused to go out, you can understand how rough the storm was. But these fellows went out. Are you and I willing to risk everything that men and women might hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins, who are facing the wrath of God. For you remember, our God is a consuming fire, and yet he's full of grace and truth towards sinners who will put their trust in him. And are you ready, always ready, to communicate the gospel to people, whether they hear it or whether they don't hear it? See, to so live Christ that we will put evildoers to shame, and to be always ready, as verse 16 says, to have a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. To so live Christ that these will be put to shame. These who have reviled you, falsely accused you, yet because you have a good conscience before God, and you have maintained your life in Christ, and you walk before Christ, suffering if necessary, if this is the will of God for you, so that they may have their mouths shut, and they'll be ashamed of what they have said. For it is far better, says Peter, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Oh, that we as Christians might so live and so walk that people will be attracted to the Savior. You know, I think this is one of the greatest needs today. You take our young people today, for some reason or other, they have lost confidence in what they call the establishment, whatever they mean by that. But they're foot loose. They've got no anchors. They're being tossed about by every wind, by every doctrine of men, all the philosophies of men. They don't know which way to turn. They've tried everything. Many have become despondent. Some have gone to the extreme into drugs. Some into rebellion. Most of them don't know which way to turn. My friend, what an opportunity. What an opportunity to show something of the reality of life in Christ. And if I'm talking to some young people today, and you're disgusted with everything, you even have gone to church all your life, and for some reason the truth has never become real to you, and you have sealed the failures of your elders, And you see so little of love and compassion at home, and you go to school and you find fellows who are rebellious and you don't know what to do, and you find your teachers in college and universities who are even advocating lawlessness, to do your thing, whatever the score may be, as long as you have an experience, to live right up to the nth degree of life and get all you can out of life, doesn't matter what it costs you. And so you run from pillar to post, never satisfied, never happy. Do you know, my friend, that God sent his Son that you and I might have real joy and real happiness, and for us Christians to manifest that patience, that understanding, that tenderness, and to be patient in it all? This is what we've been having in the whole chapter. We ought to be patient in the family. We ought to be patient with each other. We ought to be patient for the world. And now from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, we see the patience of Christ illustrated for us in Christ himself. Now remember, the theme is patience. Now in the second chapter, we had the sufferings of Christ because he suffered for well-doing, not for evil-doing. And this was a sample to the servants who were being punished for doing the right thing. Now, when you come to chapter 3, we have our Lord in his suffering, and he was patient in his suffering. Let me read a couple of verses. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, and so on. I'm not going to take up this afternoon or today this question of him preaching in the spirits. We'll do that a little later. But this 18th verse, our Lord suffered at the hands of wicked men. He has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. What for? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. The one thing I wanted to talk to you about for a moment is the nature of our Lord's suffering. None ever suffered the way he suffered. From the manger to the cross, he lived a perfect, righteous life. And yet a life where day after day the opposition and the persecution was built up into an intensity. Until when you come to the Garden of Gethsemane, he really suffered. And when he came to the cross, you remember he was scourged after Gethsemane, and he came to the cross and died. He suffered once for sins. As Romans chapter 6, 10 says, he died once for our sins. In Hebrews 7, verse 27, he did the same thing. In chapter 9, verse 26, we read he appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin. In verse 28, he died once for our sins. In 10:10 and 10:12 and 10:14, Hebrews 10, he died. He came once and died for our sins. In verse chapter 9, verse 12, he entered once into the holy place with his own blood and there obtained for us an eternal redemption. What I'm trying to get to you, he did one act on the cross. He died one of the most terrible deaths. The holy, sinless, righteous Son of God. And he was patient in his suffering. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He suffered once for our sins. And then what happened? And then you have the glory. That he might bring us to God. Why did he die? That he might bring us to God. You see, friend, if our Lord had not been patient in his suffering, even unto death, there would have been no way of redemption for you and me. Allow me to go back to Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Who for the joy that was set before him, the joy of bringing into being a new race of people, the joy of redeeming men and women, he endured the cross. He despised the shame and then sat down at the right hand of God. You see, he saw what was ahead of him. And knowing what was ahead of him, your redemption and my redemption, he was willing to suffer. He died in an ignominious death at the hands of wicked men. And he was patient through it all. When you and I communicate the gospel, as you have in verse 15, 16 and 17, and if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, then rejoice. Why? Be patient in your suffering. Be patient in your persecution, because it's going to redound to the glory of God and to the salvation of souls. This is what we see in Christ's suffering. And this we shall take up in our next lesson. And the Lord bless you now, richly today, for his name's sake.